Right, good morning. I hope you all slept well. Some of you look a little bit tired and you're sat on the back row, okay? I will be particularly keeping my eye on you. You're going to need to stay alert this morning. Normally, the rest of this week, we're going to park in one Bible passage. This morning, we're looking at six. Okay, so you're going to need to be awake and you're going to need to have whatever you've got to scroll or swipe or turn, two different Bible passages. So let me just also apologize. When my dad got old, I found some amazing tub of mints called Senior Moments, which I gave him because he kept forgetting things. And I got up this morning and realized I'd forgotten my prop for this morning's talk. So you're going to have to do some work later to imagine something that I'm holding. Okay, so you're going to need to be awake. So turn to Romans 2. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15, just as we stop. Do you remember last night we were saying that as believers, we're called to display God's supernatural love to us and through us to the world and to our church family. And one of the ways we do that is by developing what Paul says to Timothy is a good conscience. A conscience, a way of reacting that is based on God's word and God's will. And I defined a conscience as our conscience is our God-given awareness of what is right or wrong in any given situation. Well, this morning we're going to look at how our conscience is affected by the fall. So how does our conscience go wrong? Not just before we become Christians, but even as Christians. We're going to look at some of the warnings that are given to some Christians in the church about how their conscience can just be impacted by living in a fallen world. Let me read Romans 2, verses 14 to 15. Paul's writing in Romans 2 about God's righteous judgment and about the fact that no one has any excuse when they stand before God. And he writes these words. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. Now, Paul's got two groups of people. He said the Jews have the law. They've got God's word, and God's word helps shape their conscience. And what he's saying is they will be judged in light of what God's law reveals and how it should shape that conscience. But do you notice he's also saying that doesn't let non-Jews, the Gentiles, off. God has given everybody a conscience. That's what he says there in verses 14 and 15. Even though they don't have the law to train and shape their conscience in detail, they do the things that the law requires because God has given them a conscience. And we know that, don't we, when we chat to work colleagues or friends who are not Christians. They have a moral standard. They have a right and a wrong. They will instinctively feel some things you shouldn't do. I have yet to meet someone who will say murder is a good thing. I'm pretty sure there exist. I'm sure I taught someone. I taught in a school that had failed Ofsted on everything. I'm sure there were some kids there who actually their moral conscience was off. But there were some things they just would not do. God gives everybody a conscience. Now, brilliantly, evangelistically, I think that's a great place to start with people. I haven't got time to unpick that this morning. But if you want to have a chat with me about it over lunch or something, or just over coffee, I think our conscience and our standards of right and wrong and where they come from, particularly in a society where we're removing Christian foundations, is a brilliant place to start with people, helping them see that God has shaped even them as non-believers. Now, that's the first thing this morning. Everybody has a conscience. Okay? Everyone has a God-given conscience. Standards of right and wrong. Things they instinctively believe are right and wrong. But sometimes our consciences go wrong. Here's where you've got to use your imagination this morning. In my hand, I have some plasticine. Can you see it? What color is it?
Red.
No, it's not there. It's imaginary. It can be any color you want. Okay? It's an as yet undiscovered color, and it's beautiful. Can you see it? No, you can't. Okay? Just imagine. What do you do with plasticine? Who had plasticine as a kid? Yeah, I could never afford it. But go on, what did you do with it? What did you do with it? You mold it into all sorts of different shapes, don't you? Who's got Play-Doh now? Play-Doh's kind of the less fun equivalent because it's too easy to shape. Plasticine, you had to really warm up and it took ages to work it in your hands. And then you would mold something. And then in my family, my brother would annoy me by standing on it. Okay, that's just what happened. Now, our conscience is a bit like plasticine. If I mold plasticine into one shape, I can remold it, can't I? All I do is put a bit of pressure on it. I could take it all up, scrunch it into a ball, and start all over again. Or if I've made something and think I want to make a slight alteration, I can just put a little bit of pressure on and totally change its shape. Your and my conscience is like that plasticine. It is moldable. It is shapeable. How many of you have heard of British values in schools? Yeah? Most of you? British values are a way of the education department trying to shape the conscience of young people. That's what they're doing. That's why they want to teach them the values that British values has. And there are, I know we're all a bit cynical about that, but there are some good things in there as well as some things I think as Christians we ought to just question. But they are looking to shape people. Do you remember in the book of Daniel when the exiles get taken away to Babylon? One of the first things King Nebuchadnezzar does is put Daniel and his friends through the University of Babylon so that he can shape their conscience. He gives them new names related to his gods, not their god, so that their moral values of their society shape Daniel and his three friends' moral values. Our conscience is given to us by God, but it is remoldable. Let me give you two huge factors that shape our conscience. The first is where we live. The second is when we live. So think about the things you now believe right and wrong. If I had a time machine this morning, and I don't, and we could step inside it and whiz back 150 years, your conscience would be totally out of step with everybody else around you. Our conscience is affected by when we live, but it's also affected by where we live. If I had a teleporter and I could teleport you to the middle of Afghanistan, your and my conscience would be totally out of sync with the people and the society around us. Culture, parents, education, social norms, social media, role models, religious upbringing, all mold and remold our conscience. What you believe is right and wrong, you have not reached that decision on your own. It has been shaped by people around you, both for good or for bad. And I want to look at four ways this morning our conscience can be affected by living in a fallen world. Three are bad, okay? One is good or can be. And then we're going to look at how we deal with where our conscience has been shaped by the fall. So go to 1 Corinthians 8. And let me read verses 4 to 13. Paul says this. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. What's Paul talking about there? What's one of the ways the fall impacts our conscience is it can make our conscience weak. So a weak conscience is one that is too quick to accuse us and make us feel guilty about things that are not wrong. So in Corinth, the issue there is eating meat. So if you went to a meat market in Corinth, all of the meat they're offered there in their meat markets would have been offered to an idol. That's the way it worked. They were all part of religious celebrations to other gods. And some of the believers in Corinth who've been saved out of that background feel that in their conscience, therefore, it would be wrong for them to eat that meat because it would be somehow participating in things they've left behind and repented of. You can see where that comes from, can't you? But Paul is saying, actually, that conscience is weak. It's over tender. You know when you have a bruise, okay? Well, how does it feel when you touch your bruise? It hurts, doesn't it? It's tender. Just try it with Steve later. He's got sore ribs. Which side, Steve? Okay. Don't really. That wasn't permission. Actually, that's how a tender conscience works. Just like if I press on here, alert, there's no bruise. I don't feel an awful lot. But if I've got a massive bruise up here, I can barely touch it. That's what a weak conscience is like. It is overactive about something that Paul is saying is not a sin. He's saying it's okay to eat meat. But do you notice he also says, if that person's conscience is weak, they shouldn't eat meat. One of the principles we see in the Bible is we should obey our conscience. If our conscience is flagging up that something is sinful, we need to not ignore our conscience. Okay, we need to follow our conscience. It's God's given gift. We'll think a bit more about that in a minute. But you know, he also says the church has to love this weak brother or sister by not wounding them where their conscience is weak. So you're not to have someone who struggles with eating meat and invite them around and throw a barbecue with all the racks of ribs and everything from the temple laid out for them, because it will wound their conscience. He's also saying you're not to confront them and force them to change their mind. Instead, they're to love one another, to bear with one another, and over time to teach those with a weak conscience about what is right. Now, I wonder where you think we tend to have weak consciences. I think it's one of the issues we can sometimes have. Let me give you one that I've spent quite a lot of time pastorally dealing with. I spent quite a lot of time with young Christian couples where I've done their wedding and I do a marriage MOT with them. So the deal is, if I do your wedding, this is why very few people ask me, we do marriage prep for 8 weeks before, I will do your wedding, and your 1 year anniversary, the week of, you come back and we do a marriage MOT. On your 5 year anniversary, you come back and we do a marriage MOT. On your 10 year anniversary, we come back and we do a marriage MOT. Okay. And one of the reasons I do that is it's easier than getting 15 years in with someone and they've never looked and thought about how their marriage works well and doesn't work well. One of the areas I've come across that is the biggest dysfunction for Christian couples is the area of sex. Now, let me just say that and explain why. Lots of young Christian couples who've grown up in churches struggle with sex and intimacy because they instantly connect it with feelings of guilt or shame. Now, they've been taught all along that sex is a good gift and only for within marriage, but something in them has made them associate it with something dirty or unclean. You see, their conscience is weak in that area. And so when they're in the right place to enjoy it, a committed marriage, where it is a beautiful gift of God, they are still struggling with their conscience that says there's something dirty or unclean or that shouldn't be touched about it. That's one area where I think sometimes we can struggle as churches with a weak conscience. There are other areas. And for some of us, we might have grown up in a very strict family. So I grew up in a not incredibly strict, but actually I remember some of their rules about Sunday. We weren't allowed to play ball games apart from snooker, which I never got because there's more balls in that than football or rugby. Okay. And we weren't allowed to watch telly. We weren't allowed to play any video games or anything on a Sunday. Now that I have to say, you may think that's one way of working it out. That's fine. But that left me with a really weak conscience about what I could and couldn't do on a Sunday. It took a long time for me to wrestle through some of those issues and to be right in the way I treated others with those issues. So one way our conscience can be a problem is it's impacted by the world and it becomes weak. There's a particular issue that we are too tender about. I'm not going to flag up loads of issues, but it might be that that's something you want to chat through later in the weekend. Turn to Titus 1. and verse 15. Let's look at another way that our conscience can go wrong in a fallen world. Titus 1, verse 15. Let me give you the context of this. So Paul has sent Titus to Crete, and in Crete, false teachers have been spreading all sorts of problems. So they've been indulging in what he calls meaningless talk and deception. They don't know Jesus. They don't know the freedom that there is in Christ. And so they're imposing all sorts of rules on the Christians. They're limiting what they can do and enjoy. And they're saying, if you don't keep these rules, you're not a follower of Jesus. They call good what God calls evil and evil what God calls good. And that has impacted the conscience of those in the church. So look at verse 15. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. I mean, you don't want that writing on your reference, do you? Unfit for doing anything good. So you see what Paul is saying to the church? And look, false teachers have come in and they've loaded you up with things that they've told you that are wrong, that don't fit with the gospel. And so your conscience has been corrupted. When you read through the rest of the letter, it's actually corrupted in two ways. In one way, they're giving them lots of laws they have to keep, extra things you have to do to please God. But they're also not challenging them about just being like their society. So Cretan society was full of envy and rivalry, contention, lying and greed. And they're not challenging them on that. They're letting them continue living full of envy and rivalry and contention and lying and greed and not seeking to bring their conscience in line with what God's word says. So you see, here's two ways this can work. Our conscience can be corrupted when we put loads of rules in place that the Bible doesn't give us and we feel everything is wrong. Or it can be corrupted when we're not transformed to be different from our society. Let's look at another way. Go to 1 Timothy 4 and verses 1 to 4. Let me read these words to you. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience has been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Who's ever had anything cauterized? Yeah, it's a great smell. I had an operation a few years ago that went wrong, and I went back to the guy at the GP, and I'd been to the big doctor, but he didn't treat me or do anything. I'd got an infection in my head where they'd opened a wound up. And I ended up having to go to my GP, and he said, I can't give you any anaesthetic, but I can cauterize it for you. I was like, yeah, go for it. And you get this kind of sizzling, kind of burning. It's a nice smell. It's kind of like bacon. Okay, that's why we're doing this talk after breakfast, not before. Now, that's what he's saying has happened to these believers' conscience. Their conscience has been cauterized. Their conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. What happens when you sear something? What happens when you cauterize something? It loses all sensation. So at one end of the spectrum, you've got one problem is an overly tender conscience. Here's the opposite end of the spectrum. It's a conscience that doesn't react to anything. Now, how do you end up in that situation? Well, you end up in that situation, one, by creating loads of rules, which is what they've done here. And they've said you can't eat lots of foods that they could eat. And just basically over time, their conscience has been desensitized. It can also happen where actually we just ignore what our conscience says. Have you ever done that? When I was eight, I'll tell you an embarrassing story. My teacher asked me at primary school if I could take home the school guinea pigs for the Easter holidays. And I thought, oh, brilliant. Except when I got home, my dad said, no, under no circumstances could I take home the school guinea pigs. But I colluded with my auntie and lied to my dad and thought I could hide the guinea pigs for 2 weeks in the garage, which was fine until Tuesday when Dad walked in and let out the biggest shout I've ever heard, and I couldn't run across the meadow fast enough. And now, here's the thing. When I did that, do you know what? For 3 days, I felt sick. I felt physically sick. I was really relieved when my dad found out, as well as terrified. Because actually, guilt within me was eating me away. My conscience was rightly saying, you should never have disobeyed your dad, and you should never have lied. That's a healthy conscience. I once taught in a school with a kid who could not but lie. Every sentence he said was a lie. Like any excuse for homework, his dog ate it. His brother took it because he thought it was his homework, except they were 4 years apart at school. Every excuse possible. And you know what? I said to him one day, well, why do you keep lying? He says, I'm not lying. I said, yeah, you are. He says, do you know what? I don't even realize I do it. I've done it so often, I don't feel bad, and I don't even realize I'm doing it. That is a cauterized conscience. It happens when we just refuse to listen to our conscience, or when we just put rules in place instead of thinking through how our conscience should react. They are three things. And notice, all of these are given as warnings to the church. They are warnings to believers. Our conscience can be weak. Our conscience can be cauterized. Our conscience can be corrupted by the teaching we listen to. Now, really tragically, we see that happening in some churches, don't we? We hear it in some of the horrific abuse stories we've heard about church leaders, where their conscience has been cauterized and they've led others just through a process of evil teaching and actions and manipulation to cauterize their own conscience. Our conscience is God-given, but we need to realize in a fallen world, our conscience can go wrong. And that means we need to listen to our conscience and obey it, but we do need to inform our conscience about what God says is right. But our conscience can also be a positive influence. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, we're going to look at verse 22. Who here ever played Top Trumps? Yeah? It's brilliant, isn't it? I nearly bought my Top Trump cards for you that are Ipswich Town best players in history. Except they're not really very good, okay? But there was always one card. Who just said there's not many cards in it? Because there are loads, okay? They're all from the 1980s and 70s, but there are loads. There's one card in every pack that is the top trump. It's the best one that very, very few cards can beat. And you know how you play, don't you? You know, you've got your cards, they've got their cards. You say the category and hope that yours is better than theirs, and you try and get all the cards. I've given up playing with my 16-year-old son because he has a ridiculous memory. And by the second time round, he's memorized every card you have in your hand and the order they're in. And he knows all of their categories. It's just not worth playing. But actually, Hebrews is the top trumps of the Bible. That's what it is. It's a game of top trumps with spiritual consequences. And he's saying every time Jesus is the top trump. So if you look back at chapter 1, it's Jesus is the top trump compared to angels. And he looks at these glorious beings and then looks at Jesus and says, look, Jesus beats them on every category. Then in chapter 3, he looks at Jesus against Moses and Jesus beats him on every category. He looks at Jesus and the Sabbath and the rest he brings and he says, Jesus whoops the Sabbath. He's way better when it comes to rest. And then he looks at Jesus as a great high priest. He looks at Jesus as the sin offering and he says, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. And what he wants the church to do in Hebrews is just come away absolutely loving Jesus. Because he's better than anything or anyone. He's the supreme revelation of God. And he meets every need and human hope and longing. Having said that, when we get to chapter 10, he's looking at Christ as the once for all offering. And look down at chapter 10 and verse 19. He says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Here's the pastor writing to the church in the Hebrews. And what he wants them to do is run to Jesus when their conscience convicts them of sin. As those who are made saints, when we trust in Jesus, our sin is dealt with. But you don't need me to tell you that sometimes we slip back into sin. You know, we don't have to listen to Satan, our old master's voice. But we do still listen every so often. When he calls us to sin and to says that we'll find happiness and satisfaction in something that the Bible says is sinful, we listen to him and we fall. I don't know what your particular besetting sin is. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's an addiction to pornography. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's a desire for reputation. Maybe it's, just think of whatever it is. And we listen to our master's voice. And how do we rightly feel as Christians when we do that and then we read God's word? We feel convicted in our conscience, don't we? Let me say it is a good thing to feel convicted about sin. That should be the everyday life of all of us as Christians. We should feel convicted about our sin. And the writer of the Hebrews is helping these believers know what to do with a guilty conscience. When your conscience says to you, you've done something wrong that I warned you of, but you stepped into sin anyway. Our conscience is there to both tell us things are wrong and tell us when we've stepped into doing things wrong. But it's there to do what we're told to do in verse 22, to draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. I wonder what you tend to do when you become aware that you've sinned, when you're convicted in your heart about something, when your conscience starts prodding you and poking you. There are a number of strategies we can go to, can't we? We can try and cover it up. Just pretend it didn't happen. We can try and distract ourselves. We try and entertain ourselves and not think about it because we don't like feeling bad, particularly in a therapy culture, which is when we live. Or we try and do something good to balance the scales. We've got a lovely lady who comes to our church. She's been coming for 8 years. She's done every possible evangelistic course that we've ever run. I've had loads of conversations. She's never become a Christian because she cannot escape this idea that she has to do something good to make herself right with God, and Jesus isn't enough. And I think some of us as Christians can default to that. We know Jesus has died to save us, but when our conscience convicts us, we think, oh, I'll do this to make up for it. The problem is, where does that keep us away from? It keeps us away from the cross. And those things can never cleanse us. I think one of the other ways we can distract ourselves with our conscience is we say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, yeah, I've done that wrong, but I'm not as bad as, can name the other person in the church or someone out of the church or whoever it is. But this pastor writes to the Hebrews to say that for Jesus' disciples, for you and for me, for this church, our conscience is a gift, and it is a gift of God when the Holy Spirit activates our conscience and makes us feel guilty. It is God shaping us for holiness. And it's a danger to ignore it because it leads it to becoming seared and desensitized. And instead, because we know the gospel, we can run to Jesus to have our conscience cleansed. We can run to Jesus. We can confess our sin to him and he will forgive us. I think sometimes we struggle a little bit because I think sometimes we feel like Jesus has forgiven me so often, he must be fed up of doing it by now. Do you ever feel like that? Particularly with the old besetting sins. Oh, Jesus, I prayed about this yesterday and I've done it again. And we kind of think Jesus is going to run out of forgiveness for us. Jesus never runs out of forgiveness for us. Jesus is always ready to forgive and welcome and cleanse his body when it comes to him and confesses its sin. If we have a good grasp of the gospel, we will run to Jesus when our conscience convicts us, not try and hide away from him. That was Adam and Eve's problem, wasn't it? When Adam and Eve sinned, they played the stupidest game of hide and seek in the world because God sees everything. We used to play hide and seek with our kids. But what they didn't know was we'd got video baby monitors. So when they went to hide in certain rooms, I could see exactly where they were. And depending on how annoying they would be, would depend on whether I used that information to find them quickly or whether it took me 45 minutes because I just wanted some peace and quiet. But how more stupid to play hide and seek with God who sees everything? What does Psalm 139 tell us? God knows us. He made us. Other Psalms tell us God knows a word before it's formed on our lips. How stupid for us to think we can hide sin from him. How stupid to think that somehow he doesn't see. Let me say, this is not the first time the pastor writing to the Hebrews has said this same idea. Turn back to chapter 9 and verse 14. He has exactly the same idea. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? You know, when they were writing the Bible, they didn't have bold, they didn't have underline, they didn't have lots of different fonts. When they wanted to really emphasize something, they repeated it. And here's this big repeated idea, really close together. Remember, they didn't have chapters, so they didn't stop reading. They just kept reading. So twice in a short space of time, they've had this big idea flag up that if my conscience is guilty, if I've sinned, and that's what an act leading to death is, then I can have my conscience cleansed by running to the blood of Christ. The pastor writing to the Hebrews knows that believers will continue to struggle with sin. He knows that believers cooperating with the Spirit and under God's word will have their consciences activated and they will feel guilty. There will be times they feel filthy and they will feel stained by sin. And he wants them to have the first port of call, running to Jesus for forgiveness, not running away and hiding like Adam and Eve in the garden. And his point is, what millions of offerings at the temple could never do, Jesus has done once for all, forever, for all those who know him. Every time our conscience convicts us of sin, we can run to Jesus, because what were the words he spoke at the cross? It is finished. Every sin you and I will ever do, Jesus has already paid for and atoned for. Every time our conscience convicts us of something that we've done that is what God says is sin, Jesus has paid for it, and so we can run to him. Do you remember the powerful image from the Last Supper? You know, the bit where Jesus gets a towel and he gets a bowl and he bends down, and what does he start doing? Washing his disciples' feet. And he's washing their feet, and he kind of comes to Peter, and typical Peter kind of says, "You're not washing my feet," and then Jesus says, "I need to," and then Peter says, "Right, give me a bath then." That's just Peter, isn't it? All in or not in. But Jesus says this to him, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean." Now, that's a really powerful image. Bear in mind the feet Jesus is washing. Have you ever stopped and thought about them? We're going to do a bit of smell-o-vision here. They had open-toed sandals. They did not have concrete. Animals walked on the road. What do animals leave? Poo. As they walk along, they would be walking along and there'd be bits of maybe dried donkey poo or camel poo on their feet. And their feet would generally smell and they'd be dirty and they'd be dusty. And Jesus gets down and it's a powerful picture of sin, isn't it? You and I, as we go through life, pick up sin. And as our conscience convicts us, Jesus is saying, if you've had the bath of coming to Jesus and being washed and born again, you don't need to keep on doing that. What you need to do is come and confess your sin and Jesus will wash your feet again. He'll wash away the day-to-day dirt and debris that builds up with a guilty conscience. And Jesus never gets fed up of us coming to him. Jesus continually invites us to. Jesus never covers up sin. Jesus pays for sin. Justice is satisfied at the cross. And so there's no more guilt, there's no more punishment, there's no residual shame for you and I when we trust Jesus as our Savior. The wonderful news of the gospel is that when our conscience convicts us, we can run to Jesus and always find forgiveness and cleansing. So why wouldn't we? And what difference does that make? As we've thought about this morning, let me give you a few things for us to think through. One, we need to recognize that our conscience is God's gift to us and we need to obey it. we also need to recognize, however, that our conscience is not infallible. Our conscience is like plasticine. It's been shaped by other things. And some of it will be God's word. Some of it will be our parents. Some of it will be our society. Some of it will be our education. And we need to take time to unpick what and why. Is my conscience response a godly response, or has it come from mum and dad? Is it a godly response in light of the Bible, or has it come from the culture I've been brought up in? We've also seen that sin means our conscience can be weak. We can be overly tender about certain areas. And they need careful praying through. And they may need us to ask somebody to help us think about what the Bible says about those areas. We're going to think about a couple later. And a couple of people have come to me with possible suggestions, one of which is enormous and I might not touch, but I might. But actually, we need to carefully think through those things. Our conscience can be corrupted by bad teaching. Our conscience can become desensitized so we don't feel guilt about something that's sinful. What's the outcome of that? In all of those letters, Paul is saying to Timothy and to Titus and to the Corinthian church, they have got to keep teaching their conscience. They've got to take care of their conscience. They've got to think about what is feeding and shaping their conscience, and they need to recalibrate and retune their conscience with God's word. And we're going to think about that in the next session. But maybe as I've gone through some of this morning, you can see some places where your conscience is weak and overly tender. Maybe you can see some places where actually your conscience has become seared. And you know what? You can sin and not feel any guilt. Maybe you're aware of a place where your conscience has been corrupted by wrong teaching or wrong reading or something else. What do we do with that? Well, now is a great time to come and pray about it. Jesus waits to forgive us and cleanse us. And the brilliant thing is Jesus pours out his spirit in us to heal our weak, our cauterized, our corrupted conscience as we sit under the word of God. Maybe you're aware this morning of somewhere your conscience is corrupted and you just want to take a minute and just pray that one, Jesus would forgive you, but secondly, that by his Holy Spirit, he would make your conscience tender about something. Let me just suggest that you don't pray that on your own. God gives us a church family for a reason. We're not meant to walk on our own. You know, one of the most beautiful bits in the Bible, I think we are afraid of showing our weakness to other believers. Do you know who wasn't? Jesus. And you'll say, Al, he didn't have any weakness. He was God made man. Yes, he was. Fully God, fully man. The Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus could have gone off totally on his own and prayed. But what does he say to his friends? He wants them to pray with him and for him. And if Jesus in his moment of weakness, as he struggles to do his Father's will, can take three friends, I mean, they all fall asleep. Don't pick friends who do that. Okay? But if he can take with him people who see his weakness, but his determination to obey the Father, you and I ought to be doing the same. Our church ought to be a church that gathers around people in their Garden of Gethsemane moment when they are struggling to obey the Father, when they are struggling to love one another, or when they are struggling to feel forgiveness or have their conscience tuned. So you might want to pray about it this morning, but please do get someone to pray about it with you who will help you think about that problem with your conscience. We also need to recognize that our conscience is given to convict us of sin so that we run to Jesus. And maybe you're here and there is something that God's been convicting you of again and again and again, and you've treated it like a jack-in-a-box. You know what you do with a jack-in-a-box? You shove it down, don't you? And you try and stop it coming out, especially when you're tidying away after the kids. I think sometimes we can do that with a sin. We feel convicted, and instead of running to Jesus, we stuff it down because we think, Jesus doesn't want to see me again. I'm such a loser. But when we do that, here's what happens. It festers, and we become spiritually unhealthy and sometimes mentally unhealthy because of the guilt of a conscience that weighs us down. We need to come and confess that. And do you know what? What's brilliant? God knows that. And he gives us places we can go when we haven't got the words. I regularly pray through the Psalms. And one of the reasons I do that every morning is it gives me words to confess sin. So Psalm 32, if you're struggling to confess sin, Psalm 32 is beautiful. And it will help you confess your sin when you don't know the words. Or Psalm 51 or Psalm 130. Some of them are short enough that you can learn them by memory, so that when you feel convicted of your sin, you can run to Jesus. Christ died to provide cleansing for our guilty conscience. He gives us his spirit to write his word on our hearts so that we instinctively learn what pleases him and do that. God gives us our conscience. It's like plasticine. It can be weak. It can be corrupted. It can be seared or cauterized. But when the Spirit convicts us, we need to run to Jesus, who always and forever stands ready to forgive us and delights to do so because he loves his people. If you need to do business with God this morning, don't leave the room until you have done. Or maybe you do need to go somewhere quietly outside. Maybe you need to ask someone to pray with you about any of those issues. We'll think later on about how we then recalibrate our conscience so that it's in line with God's word.